Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we look at your word that you would help us to understand it and that we might leave this place better equipped to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, some of us here may remember this more than others, but there was a time in the not too distant past when battle language was very popular in Christian circles. This, of course, would no doubt vary depending on your church background. This language would manifest itself in conversations with other believers. It would be seen in the books that Christians read. It would be seen most obviously in the songs that churches would sing. We might think of stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Or onward, Christian soldiers. Now, I'm not entirely sure why this language was so popular for a time. I'm sure there's a complicated and nuanced answer to be found. Maybe the triumphalism of empire in the 19th and 20th centuries was an influence. I don't know. But what is obvious is that the language of warfare tends not to be the prevailing or most common language we use to speak about the Christian life today. Of course, it's not absent, but it's not in the forefront. And of course, that is maybe a good correction from previous times when military language was maybe too much in the forefront. Or maybe not. I'll leave it for you to reflect on. But what we can see is that martial language, the language of battle and war, is present in the Bible's picture of the Christian life. So it should not be absent from our language of the Christian life. We see it, don't we, in the Old Testament, in the various battles and wars that God's people are fighting against enemies. But we also see it in the New Testament regarding what we might call spiritual battle. And this language is most clearly expressed in the passage that we're looking at this evening. Whatever your view of war, and whatever your feeling about martial language, we have to grapple with the reality that it's in our Bibles. And therefore, God has caused it to be used for a reason, and that God has something important to say to us as we look at it. Well, as we come to this passage, we're coming to the end of the book of Ephesians, and if you're not particularly familiar with the letter, it's a wonderful letter where Paul, one of the most influential and important men in the life of the church, writes this amazing letter so that his hearers, originally people in Ephesus, but in due course, the whole of God's people, the church, would grasp the wonderful grace of the gospel. Paul wants us, as readers of his letter, to understand the content of the gospel and to see that it's a message for all people, all sorts of people, those from Jewish backgrounds and those not from Jewish backgrounds, which, of course, is everybody. And these people have been united together into one people, the body of Christ, the church. But as we've seen, it's not just a letter about the content of the gospel, but it's also a letter setting forth how Christians are to respond to the gospel. In the second half of the letter, Paul moves on to speak about how we're to walk as Christians. That's one of his common phrases, how we are to walk. And as he does so, he very clearly emphasizes that Christianity, the Christian faith, is not an individual walk, but it is, as some people often refer to it, it's a team effort. It's a team sport. We walk the Christian life together with other believers in the God-ordained means of the local church. And Paul shows us that we are discipled in the church through the preached and taught word. We're called to be a united people living distinct lives which should differ from those around us in the world. We're called to live lives of love. We're called to purity and godliness. We're called to see our identity in Christ affect our relationships in marriage, in the family, and in the workplace. But now we come to the end of the letter, and Paul is coming to the end of the part of the letter where he instructs readers how to live as Christians in light of who they are in Christ. And as he does so, he uses this vivid and colourful imagery of battle to help us see in part what we're called to do as God's people in Christ. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see five key points that will help us understand what Paul is saying. And you see these printed in the order of service. Firstly, we are called to stand. We're called to stand. In Trinity training on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at a very helpful resource recently, a resource for that we can use for with our friends to help them understand the good news about Jesus. It's called the 3-2-1 course, and the man who presents that and has written the material is a man called Glenn Scrivener. You may have heard of him. And in the final session last Sunday, we saw the call to anybody who would follow Jesus to embrace a new fight. Some of us here may remember reading a book written by a British, I think he was a psychiatrist, a man called John White, called The Fight. And both make the, I suppose, the key point being that the Christian life is a fight. It is a battle. And I don't think that is a counterintuitive thing to say. We all know that is what the Christian life is like. And that is what Paul is making clear. We see in verse 11 that we are to stand. In verse 12, we are to wrestle. In verse 13, we are to withstand and stand firm. And then in verses 14 to 17, we have this picture of a soldier made ready for battle. And if this is all the case, that we are called to stand, that we are to be made ready for battle, then that seems to imply, before we get any further, that what we are doing is important, serious, is a matter of life and death, and is something that we're called to be active in. We're left in no doubt from this passage that we are called to be active in battle, in a fight. So that, I think, means, at the very least, that we cannot be passive as we seek to serve Christ as individuals or as a church family. We're called to be active, energetic. We're called to be in a battle. We're called to stand. We are to fight and hold the line. Maybe you can think of films you might have seen or books you may have read that depict or describe a battle scene. And you think of Lord of the Rings, one of the battles in that. Maybe you think of older films like Zulu and the Battle of Rorke's Drift. For anybody involved in the fight, the battle is not a time of timid inactivity. Instead, we're called to be active, to be fighting. And if that's the case, we shouldn't complain when the Christian life turns into more of a battle than we were expecting. Instead, we must listen to Paul and see that we are called to stand, to wrestle, to withstand and stand firm. Friends, this is not an optional extra. This is not just a part of the Bible that you look at and you think, oh, this is just for those people who are finding it tough. No, this is for all of us. We must embrace our calling. We're called to stand. We're called to battle. And as we do so, we must know who we fight against. That takes us to our second point. We stand against the enemy. Now, with any army or soldier, it's important to know who the battle is against, isn't it? I'm no trained soldier, but that is a very obvious thing, isn't it? But we all know that sometimes mistakes in war are made, aren't they? That's where we get this idea of friendly fire, where soldiers are mistakenly attacked by their own side. There's been an error in that situation. Who is the enemy? And there's been an error there. So what is important is to see with crystal clarity who we are called to fight against. And while it's right that we each have a battle to fight against our indwelling sin, and there is a battle to be had with the world, Paul's overriding focus in these verses is to be clear that we have an active enemy who seeks to attack us, and that that enemy is the devil, verse 11. The devil comes at us with his schemes. And the devil attacks us with all that is in his control, which seems to be the verses, the group of people that are mentioned in verse 12. These spiritual powers who attack in subtle and obvious ways are those who we do battle with. Not, Paul says, flesh and blood. And of course, that's an important emphasis for us. For many Christians in the past have baptized wars as if they are the battle we're called to. You think of how some religious leaders were probably very unwise about how they spoke of the First World War, or how the Crusades happened. But Paul is making clear that the overriding battle and wrestling match that God's people have is not with some other religion and its followers. It is not with some heretical sect that opposes the faithful. It is not with any other country or nation. It is not with flesh and blood. Instead, we are to stand against the devil and his schemes and his hordes. When we put it like that, we might think, well, how on earth could I do that? We are lowly, weak Christians fighting our indwelling sin. How could we possibly stand against the devil? Maybe some of us here even struggle to believe that there is such a person as the devil. And if we did, we'd be absolutely petrified to stand against him. How can this be done? We who know ourselves to be weak and feeble. I say that to myself. I don't just say that to say something about you. How could we stand against such an enemy? Maybe you might think of the Alamo. I remember watching the film version, the John Wayne movie, when I was a child. And how these men were called to stand against an overwhelming force. Memory serves, the army of General Santa Anna as they came up through Texas. They were called to, in this small station, fight against this huge army to slow them down. How could we possibly stand against such an enemy as the devil? Well, we see the answer in our third heading. We stand in God's strength. We stand in God's strength. Paul's very clear where we get the power to stand against the enemy. We get it from the triune God. We are called to be strong in the Lord, verse 10. So as we take that to be Jesus. Or we might say strengthened by the Lord in the strength of his might. His strength is to be our strength. And then we look on to verse 11 and we see that the armor is God's. God provides the army. And then thirdly, we see that we pray in the Spirit, verse 18. We are strengthened. We are armed. We are enabled and helped in prayer. This is how we can stand. Because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enables us to do so. And if that is the case, then we must surely say that if the Lord will strengthen us, if we will be armed and made ready by God, if we find the Spirit's help as we call out in prayer, then we can surely say, friends, yes, I can stand. Yes, the devil and his schemes and his minions may seem scary and overwhelming, but we have a great God who can defeat the enemy. If he stands with us and in us, then we can surely stand. And as we do so, we rejoice to know that the God who stands with us gives us the means to do so, namely the armor of God. And that takes us to our fourth heading. We stand by making use of God's means. We stand by making use of God's means. I wonder if you remember in the 2000s, after the invasion of Afghanistan and Iraq, that there was criticism in the media of the UK government that they were not providing British troops with all that they needed to fight and stand firm. I think it was a bit of a scandal at the time. And this, of course, wasn't a new problem never faced by other nations. If you've seen the film Enemy at the Gates, which depicts the Battle of Stalingrad, we see that the soldiers of the Soviet Union run in pairs. One in front with a gun, and the other one behind with no gun, who's going to pick up the gun when the guy in front gets killed. One gun between two. If you're not adequately prepared for the battle, how can you hope to win? Well, wonderfully, our God urges us not to stand firm in our own wisdom or our own plans, our own cleverness. He does not say, off you go to the front line, do your best. But instead, in addition to being strengthened by him, he gives us the means by which we can stand. And interestingly, nearly all of these pictures, even, I suppose, though rooted in what may be a Roman soldier, the picture of what a soldier would have looked like in that day, they actually find their origin in the book of Isaiah, most of them, where the armor is either worn by the Lord or by his promised anointed one, with the exception of the sword of faith, the shoes, and the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. So we could say that we're not just being given armor from God, but we're being given God's armor. We're being called to in some way mimic the battle that our God has and will triumph in. Maybe we could say we are putting on the battle armor of our great champion, of our great general. So what is the armor? Well, firstly, it is the belt of truth, which is picking up from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. And one commentator suggests this is the message we've heard, the truth of the gospel. Secondly, we put on the breastplate of righteousness, picking up from Isaiah 59, verse 17, which the same commentator suggests is the righteousness we have in Christ that is imputed to our account, but also the righteousness that we're called to in Christ. Thirdly, the shoes picks up on imagery from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And what we're to put on is the readiness given by the gospel of peace, which seems to point us, commentators say, to an outward work as we go forth with the gospel to tell others that our God reigns. Fourthly, we take up the shield of faith by which, as we trust in our Savior, all the devil's flaming arrows will be extinguished as we are not moved from our trust. Fifthly, we take up the helmet of salvation, which the Lord wears when he comes in judgment, Isaiah 59, verse 17. And then finally, we're given a weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the offensive weapon of the Christian, the word of God. It is here that we turn when we are under attack to be reminded of the gospel of grace. It is to God's word that we turn to defeat the devil as our Lord did in his temptations. And it is God's word that helps people see their need of Christ so they would come to him in faith. And it is God's word that builds up the believer to withstand the devil. Although Paul doesn't work out all the details, the point seems to be that if we're to stand, then we are to be people who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, to trust in the Savior of the gospel, and to be ready to make the gospel known by the word. Friends, are we doing this? This is how we stand firm. This is how we are made ready for battle. And please do note the emphasis that is there in verse 11 and then also in verse 13. It is not put on the armor of God. It is put on the whole armor of God. That seems to imply to us, doesn't it? It's not a pick and mix option. oh, I quite fancy the shield, I quite fancy the helmet, but I'll skip the sword, and I'll skip the shoes. No, it's take it all on. Put it all on. But as we face the battle, there's one final element we must mention that will help us stand. We stand, finally, by praying and playing our part in mission. We stand by praying and playing our part in mission. So once we put on our armor, what do we do? Well, we must, verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And of course, this is how we can seek the strength that comes from the Lord, isn't it? Verse 10, we are to pray at all times, clearly with all sorts of prayer. And I think that's quite a challenging truth in the battle, isn't it? Because as we're in the midst of the attack of Satan, is our first response to pray? Or is it to do something? To be active? And we should be active. But is our first response to pray? For we must pray. We must pray at all times with prayer and supplication. And part of the prayer will be the taking forth, it will be for the taking forth of the gospel, which of course is part of the battle that we're involved in. That's what we see in verses 19 to 20. Look there. And also for me, Paul, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul wants prayer for himself. He's in the battle and needs God's help, and God's means of help are the prayers of the saints. That's our part in helping the gospel go forth through others. We too, of course, should speak the gospel and tell others about Jesus, but we must also pray for others who are seeking to take the gospel to other people. In our context, do we pray for each other that God would open a door to proclaim the gospel? We are not the Apostle Paul. We are not legends of the mission field. But we can and should have opportunities to say something about our faith in Christ, to say something about him and his gospel to others. It may not always be a complete summary of the gospel, but we will have opportunities. Do we pray this for other people in our church family, that they would have opportunities and take them? Do we pray this sort of prayer for the pastors connected with the Hope of Glory mission in Sri Lanka? Do we pray this for our mission partners, Cameron and Scully, in Dublin and Brighton? Do we pray this for any other organization or person that we know who is seeking to share the gospel? Friends, we are good at praying for the sick. We are good at praying for those with many needs. And we, of course, must. But do we forget to pray for each other that we might have open doors to say something of Jesus to others? Because we must. It's our part in getting the gospel out, not just our opportunities that we want to have, but praying for other people to have opportunities in school, in college, in workplace, in family. It seems to be part of what we're called to do in this spiritual battle that we're all engaged in, praying that the gospel would go out, praying that people would have opportunities to hear the good news of Jesus. Because the devil would like nothing better than for people not to hear the gospel. He would like nothing better than for people to be happy in the blessings of this life, so they might miss out in the blessings of the next. And he would like nothing better than Christians to keep their mouths shut. This is part of the battle, friends. Will we pray? Will we pray that Christians would have open mouths and open doors and have clear words when they speak of Jesus. Friends, we're called to the battle. We're called to stand against the devil, and we can do so because the strength we receive from the Lord and the armor of God that is given to us. Friends, let's put on our whole armor and let's pray for the battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us ready, that you would strengthen us, and that we would heed the call to put on your whole armor. And that we would be a people who pray. That we would be a people who pray and pray and pray for all things, and especially for the gospel to go out, for open doors and for openings for our mouths to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. It might not be large crowds. It might just be to a friend or a work colleague or somebody at college. But we pray, Heavenly Father, for openings, and that we would be bold and clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.